Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. Good morning. Happy 4th of July on this holiday weekend. I've got a quick question for you. Who in here likes to hit the refresh button on their computer, especially around their emails, bringing their screen down so that all those new emails pop up, or maybe pulling it down on your Facebook page so you can see your grandchildren or your kids and what all they're doing during their summer activities? I love to hit the refresh button. I mentioned it in 8 o'clock, and someone came up to me and said, what about the Control-Alt-Delete key? That's another good one. Isn't it nice if you just, in life, if you could just hit the Control-Alt-Delete and start afresh? Especially when reading law-heavy passages like the one read to us today. You see, today's gospel lesson is a difficult one, and it's one that can be taken out of context, and if we're not careful, it could totally send us into depression, knowing that we could never, on our best day, measure up to the standard presented to us by Jesus to his disciples. Now, before we jump into the message and the passage at hand, let me give you a little bit of background on what's taking place. Our gospel passage this morning is smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the beginning on the hills of chapter 4, where we saw that great Ash Wednesday passage of Jesus entering into the desert for 40 days, and we join him there in our own Lenten journey, preparing our own hearts for Easter. And we're reminded in chapter 4 that Jesus entered the desert for us so that we would never have to. He did for us what we could never do, and that is he faced the devil and he ultimately defeated him on Calvary. And at the end of chapter 4, Jesus comes out the other side, ready to go public with his ministry to sinners. And so he calls his disciples and he begins to heal the sick. And people are beginning to draw around him, and so he pulls up on a hillside. And he sits them down and he begins to speak, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached in modern history. I was at a conference several years ago, and a minister by the name of Shane Claiborne was doing the morning devotion for about 5,000 priests and deacons. And he stands up to the podium and he begins to say, I'm about to preach for you the greatest message you will ever hear. And I thought, wow, that's pretty arrogant. And he goes on with all these adjectives of how great this message was going to be and how it's going to radically change our lives. And the cynic in me begins to gather my things and looking for the exit, thinking, I don't know that I really want to hear this, along with several others. And then he opens his Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and he simply begins to read the Sermon on the Mount. It takes him about 15 minutes to read all the way through it. And at the end, he closes his Bible and he simply says, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, now go and do likewise. Wow, he's right. This was the greatest message ever preached, and if we could all do as it suggests that we do, wow, the world would be such a better place. But there's a problem. You see, we can't. As hard as we try, we can't. It's almost as if Jesus gave us an impossible standard to live by. Go, be perfect as I am perfect. Good luck. And had the Gospel of Matthew ended with this sermon, we would all be up a creek. But praise God, it doesn't end there. You see, just like he went through the desert in chapter 4 for us, he will also keep the law and the standards that we will never keep. He will do the impossible for us. And we see that unfolding throughout the rest of Matthew. You see, becoming perfect is another way of saying be sanctified, which literally means to make holy. It's what God is doing for those who are in as we speak. Right now, God is sanctifying you, and it's a process that takes time, and you're marinating. We're marinating in that sanctification, and one day we will be perfect when he returns. But right now, we're in the process. Sanctification is simply the art of getting used to the unconditional or getting more comfortable with our justification. And so now that we see the bigger theme of this whole picture and of the Sermon on the Mount, let me reread it, if I shall, if that's okay, through the Message Bible. And so I'm going to invite you to put on your lens of being able to see clearly now and turn on your ear of no condemnation, therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus. And let's listen to how Eugene Peters puts it. Starting in verse 43, it says, you're familiar with the old written law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I am saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, the way God lives toward you. And then I like the way verse 6 hits the exclamation. He says, be especially careful when you are trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. The word according to the Message Bible. Now, on this Independence Day weekend, we could choose to rally in the fact that we are free to do what we want. But Jesus is calling us to love our enemy. Not only to love our enemy, but to be perfect. Now, why was he saying this to this brand new group of disciples in this mostly Jewish audience? Why use such hyperbole and extreme examples throughout this whole sermon? Why would he say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Is this a test? I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he was crucified? He prayed for his enemy, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even right here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus builds in the dynamic of forgiveness. Right in the words of the Lord's Prayer, it's something we pray every single week. Father, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Is he really asking us to love our enemy? And if so, why? Is it really so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven? Is this some type of entrance requirement you have to meet first in order to work your way into God's family? If so, I'm in big trouble. And so are all of you. But no, that's not it. You can't earn your way into God's household. You need to be born into God's household. And being born is not something you do. God gives you a new birth as a gift. You were born of water, a gift, something completely outside of your control. And you were born of the Spirit, a gift, something completely outside of your control. There you became God's child. You don't do anything to earn it. God washed away your sins and placed his name upon you, claiming you as his own dear child. You were joined with Jesus, your Savior, whose death on the cross cleanses you from your sins and whose resurrection from the dead gives you new and eternal life. You see, in baptism, you were given the gift. In your confirmation, you were given the Holy Spirit to keep you in true faith and to guide you and to empower you in your new life. This is how you and I become sons of our Father who is in heaven. It's a gift for Christ's sake. It's a gift from him to you. And so as John Stott likes to put it, the gift of salvation is a mystery that comes to us as a gift either before, during, or after the sacrament of baptism. So what Jesus is suggesting here is not a hurdle you must clear in order to get into his family, something we could never do. What Jesus is saying is that because you are already God's children, now show yourself to be his children by how you live, by how kind you are and forgiving you are and loving you are, just like your heavenly Father is. As the Father is, so will his children be. Jesus continues, verse 45, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, even the people of this world are kind and loving toward the people they like, toward the people who love them. That's nothing special. That comes kind of naturally. But where Christians show their distinctiveness, the salt and light difference, if you will, that comes with being a follower of Jesus, the loving character that shows we are children of the Heavenly Father, is in how we treat people we would never normally love. God is working in you His own character, and that character is one of being loving and kind and merciful to all, even to those who do not reciprocate the love toward Him. Jesus says, by showing and reflecting the kind of love our Father has, we demonstrate that we are His children. In other words, loving your enemy is a fruit that naturally happens for those who are His children. It just bubbles up. It just happens. It's who you are, a loving person in Christ. So what's the purpose? What is Jesus trying to say by demanding perfection? I would argue that He is teeing the ball up for the many Pharisees in the audience that day and today. You might be on the treadmill of good behavior, but none of you are perfect, and none of you will ever be perfect. We can't achieve perfection in God's sight. God's law will always accuse us and condemn us. We must look elsewhere for the righteousness and the perfection we need to enter heaven. And the only place to find that is in Christ. He is the only one who has kept the law perfectly. His righteousness is credited to your account purely as a gift. Hallelujah, thanks be to God, for this is the wonderful good news by which you are saved. You see, this takes me back to that word, sanctification, which I said is the art of getting comfortable with the unconditional love and forgiveness of your Heavenly Father, who is always available to hear the repentant heart of His beloved. Friends, that's the practice of the unconditional, the repentant heart of His beloved. My friend Tullian once said it this way, that sanctification is a grueling process, but it's not the process of moving beyond the reality of our justification, but rather moving deeper into the reality of our justification. Think of it this way. If sanctification can be likened to our responsibility to swim, justification is the pool we swim in. Sanctification is the hard work of going back to the certainty of our already secured pardon in Christ and hitting the refresh button over and over and over and over and over again. And we hit the refresh button over and over and over, or the Control-Alt-Delete button, if you will, every time we repent. Remember last week, Russ talked about repentance and the importance of pausing before the confessional and the importance of repenting throughout our week. I don't know about you, but I find opportunities all throughout my week to repent because I am constantly sinning. I find Houston traffic to be a wonderful place to repent. If you don't have anything to repent after being in Houston traffic, then wow, I want to get to know you. It's crazy, isn't it? And so I find myself repenting as I drive around 610 lost because I'm still learning Houston. But there's this beautiful place every single week as Episcopalians that we get. It's a gift, so to speak, where we're invited to repent, not once, but twice. It's found here during the confessional, and we also see it in the Lord's Prayer before we come to this beautiful table. And so here's what I'm going to invite you to do again this week, as Russ did last week, that during the confessional, I'm going to ask Mary just to pause, and let's use that time to just repent of anything that's been welling up in you. Maybe that neighbor that drives you absolutely crazy, or that brother or sister that you haven't spoken to in 3 or 4 years. Let's begin to ask the Lord, forgive us, change our hearts, and help us to love those who we don't love naturally. Help us to become more like you, Jesus. You know what that's called? That's called hitting this refresh button. That's called becoming more like Jesus. That's His good work happening to you as He changes our hearts to be more like His. Amen. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us so much that even though we fail over and over and over again, and we find ourselves on the treadmill of life trying to do our very best to please you, we fall off. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for having an ear that always wants to hear the hearts of your children in repentance. Even when we repent and we don't really mean it at the time, you bring a smile to your face, because you're the one that ultimately changes our heart. And so, Lord, we ask you as we continue through this service that you change our hearts, that you make us a little bit more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen.